The next two chapters, very difficult chapters for many, but what's brought us up to this place? What has brought us to this point? Paul has spent four chapters dealing with division and the causes of division. Basically, it was division in that church there in Corinth, but it affects every congregation. You know, there are people that are divisive people. But the main problem that they faced at that particular time was that the people had taken their eyes off of Jesus. They began to focus it upon men, upon Paul, Apollos, Peter, and the other leaders that were there. Paul encourages them, don't focus on us, put your eyes and your focus upon Jesus Christ. And that's what he spent virtually, that which kept being what it came back to. Paul is now going to move on to other subjects. He has covered division intensely last week. You know, he did say, okay, if you want to look at me, then look at me as a servant, as a faithful, you know, a man just seeking to be faithful to the Lord. But as he finishes up that whole section on division, he's now going to begin to focus on the sin problems that had crept into the church there at Corinth. And we will find that it's not uncommon for any church to face these same things. Now, you got to remember, how did this begin? Remember, there was a woman named Chloe, and a delegation from Corinth found out where Paul was at. They came to Paul because they began to see some difficulties and some problems arising in the church. They were watching division take place. They were seeing sin happening. They weren't quite sure what to do. It's a brand new baby church, so they said, let's go. Probably Chloe said, you know what, let's go find Paul and let's ask him and see what we're supposed to do. And so that's what is happening right here, is, you know, that this Chloe and the other leaders in the church, they came, they've given this full report to Paul. And so Paul will now not only through the remaining, well, especially for the next two chapters especially, but through the remaining part of the book, is he's going to discuss the sin. He's going to talk about the sin, but not only just talking about sin, but what do we do about this? Where do we go with this? You know, how do we deal with the sin that has crept in? And so the next two chapters are two chapters that Paul dedicates to what we would call church discipline. Now, when we went through the book of Romans, we got into that. When we were in the book of Matthew, we got into that. And so it is one of those areas that many in the church are ignorant about. I mean, I know Christians that have been walking with the Lord for many years, and still when it comes to church discipline, they don't know a whole lot about it. And that's mainly because many churches, they don't administer church discipline. They never hear Bible studies on what are we supposed to do with sin in our midst. And so the congregation then, you know, suffers from ignorance, partly because of the pulpit, you see. And so, amazing thing, that is one of the reasons. Another reason that we may be ignorant about it is because it's very uncomfortable. Dealing with and confronting people that are in sin is not something that we put on our priority list for this year to accomplish, is it? That isn't saying, you know, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution and I'm going to confront someone this year. Right? Those are some of the things we don't really like talking about. We don't like to do it. And another one, I believe, another difficulty is this. We think that because we are supposed to love, that means be accepting. And we have a hard time differentiating between those two things. Saying, I love you, and so therefore I must accept everything that you do, which that is simply not the case. We can say, I love you, but I don't approve of what you're doing. We use that phrase, and many of us, and I use it, you know, but yet it can become a problem when we're dealing with this particular subject. Hate the sin, love the sinner. We've all used that subject, and I've even taught that. However, you know, even as true as that is, there is a big but. Wait a minute. We need to understand something, because sometimes, you know, loving the sinner and hating the sin, there's this kind of this invisible vague line there that we try to figure out, well, where is that line between acceptance and, you know, confrontation? And so it becomes a very difficult subject. So what we need to remember, and I'm doing all of this to set this chapter up because it's a tough chapter, it really is. But hopefully when we're finished with it, you're going to have a grasp on it. So we need to remember that as we get into this particular section, especially in the area of church discipline in chapter 5 and 6, we are dealing with, and Paul is dealing with, blatant sin. Okay, make sure we understand that. Willful disobedience. Known and confronted sin. Not somebody who made a mistake and then is trying to, you know, make it right. But it's blatant, willful disobedience. Now that's different, as Paul will point out, than just dealing with rumor or gossip or hearsay, if you will. You know, Paul is going to give specific instruction on dealing with someone who is an obvious, glaring sin, not something that's questionable, not something that is, well, it's sin in my opinion, okay? That's not what we're going to be dealing with here. So in other words, Paul is not dealing with, you know, a person who drinks too much coffee. That guy needs to be confronted. He drinks 5 cups a day. Paul is not dealing with someone like, you know, my brother Greg Swatnicki, who's addicted to yard sales, okay? You know, I don't need to confront Greg and say, Greg, you know, you got a serious issue here. We're not talking about confronting people because of the kind of cars they drive, you know, or we're not talking about, you know, if they own a TV or how big it is. Is it over 40 inches? Well, you need to be confronted then, pal, okay? Because therein is the sin. We're not talking about confronting women just because they get their nails done. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here, you guys. Paul is dealing with infectious sin. Infectious sin that, left undealt with, will infect and affect others around them and even going on into the rest of the church, causing damaging weakness within the body of Christ. So there is a difference between somebody who makes a mistake, they're walking with God, they make a mistake, and, you know, you may confront them on that mistake, they quickly repent and they quickly change, and someone who's in willful disobedience says, I don't care what you say. Do you see the difference? So this is what we're going to be talking about. Now what's interesting here that you're going to find out about this particular passage is that Paul is going to call the sin for what it is, right? He doesn't, you know, soften the blow at all, which is, you know, the way the Bible teaches, nor will we soften it. But what you're going to see is that's even more radical here is how he's going to spend most of chapter 5 and chapter 6 on dealing with an uncovered, or if you will, a undercover sin. That just in a quick reading, we might miss it. But the undercover sin is that we're going to be dealing with here is how Paul deals with the church and its leadership, okay? How he deals with the church. They were actually in sin, the church as a whole, and especially the leadership was in sin. Why? Because they were refusing to deal with people who were in willful disobedience and they knew it. So Paul is going to put forth much of his, you know, correction to the leadership as well as to the rest of the congregation saying, what are you guys doing? You're the ones that need to be corrected, you see. He's going to chew out the leadership for not confronting sin that was in their midst when they found out about it. How different that is when we compare it to today, when you, if you are a part of a church that does deal with it, that the people get mad at the leadership for dealing with people that are in sin. Paul is saying, I'm dealing with a leadership who didn't deal with it. And in many congregations today, when someone, you know, has the chutzpah to deal with somebody that's in sin, they get mad at the leadership. Isn't that interesting how things have changed in this kind of this society that we live in? So Paul is going to confront the leadership because they didn't use proper discipline to correct the problem, and it was starting to infect the church. Now, what was the excuse for the leadership? Love. This is their big excuse. Hey, look at how loving we are. We're a loving church here. That's what we're doing. You know, we're just trying to love these people. And that means, at the same time, they were accepting, you see? And so Paul is going to show that any church discipline must have as its motive love. But do you understand? Church discipline must have its motive of love. So because we love, we confront. Not because we love, we accept. Do you see the fine line here? And this is why we're going to walk this fine line very carefully. If we love a brother, and we see a brother or sister in unrepentant sin, we must recognize that the sin is actually causing a division or a separation in their relationship with the Lord. It will do that, no matter what anybody says, okay? A person who is in willful disobedience, it will affect. Did you read the psalm of today where King David, we don't know what sin he got. It wasn't the sin of Bathsheba. This was something else that David did. But he talks about how his heart was broken, his bones ached. You know, he was miserable until he repented. And so we know that sin, it will affect the relationship with God. It will cause a division from the immediate. It's almost like dominoes. Tick, 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 tick. Because then it affects the immediate family. Then it begins to move out from the family. It will go into their circle of friendship. Then it will ultimately even get out into the rest of the body of Christ. And so our goal then must be to see repentance first, then healing, restoration, reconciliation, not only because we want that with the erring brother, but because they need that with God, more importantly, you see? And so that is the ultimate, if you will, visual of love. That is the ultimate act of love, is to say, because I love you, you need to stop. Do you understand? Okay, so that's kind of what we're dealing with. Now, church discipline is not, let me give you a couple of things that it is not, a bunch of self-righteous sin sniffers putting their expectations and their convictions upon other people. You have a 52-inch big screen? Well, I only have a 40-inch. So here's the deal. You are obviously worshiping an idol. So you need to be confronted. Do you see, I mean, how we get into this expectation, you know, that we do, and we put these things upon people. And then when our expectations don't get met, you know, then we single people out. Nor is church discipline, the self-appointed church police, walking around armed and dangerous, although we do have some of those guys here, thank God. But they're armed and dangerous for other reasons. And, you know, but they're, you know, waiting, looking for lawbreakers, and then pointing their, you know, their little legalistic fingers at everybody for any little infraction. Ah, there it is. What kind of car? Did you just pull up here in a Cadillac? Oh. You need to be confronted, pal. We're going to bring you before the elder board. You see, do you understand what I'm talking about here? Okay, we need to understand that. Now, church discipline is a loving brother or sister whose heart is broken as they see a brother or sister taken out by choosing to sin and then to continue in it. Church discipline is when we see a fellow Christian not enjoying that rich, abundant life, that relationship with Jesus Christ because of their sin. Motivated by my love for that person, I will then be willing to confront that person. That's what church discipline is. And so, again, sin, blatant sin, must be confronted whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not. It is a part of our duty, and that's what these next two chapters are all about. So let's take a look at, well, you know what, before we do that, let me tell you something else. If we do not confront, it will destroy a person. It will destroy a family. Many of you, I'm watching you nod your heads because you know people that got off track. You know people that chose to, you know, move into a direction of sin, and it doesn't take long before they're taken out. I've seen too many of them in my lifetime. I've been there, okay? As a Christian in my early days, I've been there, you see. It can ruin a family. It can ruin friendships. It can ruin a whole church. And it's very, very interesting because early on, and I'll just have to give you the brief story of it real quick because of our time constraint. Early on in the nation of Israel, just after they crossed the Jordan River into the land, their first battle that they fought, the very first battle that they engaged in was the city of Jericho. You remember that story? Most people don't remember the second battle that they engaged in was in a little place called Ai. Now, one of the guys that was, you know, in one of the warriors, his name was Achan. God told the entire nation, don't take anything from Jericho. And, you know, God was trying to say, we are now moving into, as a congregation, as a nation, we're moving into the promised land. This is what I've been promising since Abraham. You're going to begin to inherit everything that I've promised you. We are now going to be a collective people known as the Jews. And so I want there to be purity here. So they go in, they followed God's instructions to the T, they take down Jericho in a miraculous way. But he says, I don't want you to take anything. It all belongs to me. You just destroy the city, every living thing gets destroyed. Some people wonder, well, why did God do that? Well, understand that I believe Jericho was a tithe of the land, the first fruit of the land, the best that they had. God says, I want that. That belongs to me. Everything else you can have after this. They went into this little city called Ai. They sent a few guys up. Yeah, go up there and take them out, Joshua says. They go into Ai and they get spanked. They come back to Joshua. Oh, we got beat up. It was a brutal thing. I don't know what happened. Joshua falls on his face. He starts crying. And he goes, God, what's happened here? You know, we lost a bunch of guys. Some people died. And God says, well, excuse me, Joshua. Did you ask me about Ai? He said, if you had asked me, I would have told you. Here's the problem, Joshua. Achan stole some of the stuff from Jericho, put it under his tent. He took some of the stuff that belongs to me. There's sin in the camp, and it needs to be dealt with. So therein, God is giving an example of sin that infected. They lost a battle, and then, as God points it out, they bring the whole congregation together. They point it out, nail it all the way down to where Achan's standing there with his family going, Okay, it was me, it's underneath the tent. They go, they get it, and Achan and his entire family was killed on the spot. God was saying, when sin comes into your midst, I want you to deal with it. Because if not, it will affect the rest of the congregation, it will affect your family. It's a beautiful illustration of how this works, you see. So you can take a look at that for yourself. It's in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. So with that said, now let's check it out, okay? Let's see what this sin is. And how it's dealt with, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. You might want to circle that word. We're going to talk about it. Mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So this is how this begins, okay? This is how this starts. The sin has been reported by Chloe and company. They've talked about division. Paul says, let's deal with division. Okay, now what other things are going on? Well, Chloe says, we got a guy here at the church who's sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says, are you kidding me? And what have you guys done about it? Nothing. Everybody says we're just supposed to love him. And so Paul says, no, that's not what we're dealing with. A sexual relationship, this is, and understand, this is multifaceted. Let me explain. First of all, notice that Paul doesn't, that, you know, Chloe doesn't say, well, we've got someone at the church with a dysfunction. We've got this guy who has a sexual, you know, disease. He is an addict, and so it's a disease. Or, you know, he has sleep with your stepmother syndrome, right? Notice this is not a disease. It's not a dysfunction. It's not a syndrome. It's sin, guys. It's sin, all right? So then, what is this sin? It's multifaceted. First of all, it's the sin of fornication on the man's part. He is sleeping with someone that he's not married to. He's having a sexual relationship to someone he's not married to. That's called fornication. Secondly, she is committing adultery. She's having sex with someone outside of her spouse, which is adultery. And we can then even put into this a form of incest as well. All right? So this is multifaceted. This is an ugly, stinking mess that's happening in this little baby church. So obviously, now we need to understand this delegation, including Chloe, knew about it. It wasn't something that nobody knew. Well, what's going on there? I don't know. It was something that was a known sinful problem within the church, within the congregation, and the leadership knew all about it. So it's common knowledge. It wasn't a rumor, not speculation, and now they're telling it to Paul. Now, this is so ugly and so destructive that Paul even says, I can't believe that. I mean, even the heathen, the non-believers would look upon this and frown upon it. And isn't that an interesting thing that Paul says? Because that is still, to me, that one little remark that Paul makes there, it still stings for me as a shepherd, as a shepherd within the, what we call the body of Christ. Because the world loves it when the church messes up, don't they? The world loves it. Oh, look at what's going on over at Calvary Chapel. Look at the sin. See, they're no better than the rest of us, people say. And there's something about when the world sees the church in sin or someone within the church in sin, they love to point their finger at it and draw attention to it because it somehow makes them feel better about the sin that they're involved in, you see? And that bugs me, but that is a part of the reality of the world. So the sin now has been brought out into the open. What is the response of, you know, Paul says, you know, what is your response? You're puffed up. You're proud. You're proud of this. Now, how could this be pride when you think about this? How could they be proud of this particular situation? What would cause Paul to refer to it as pride? It is because they are saying, hey, we're the cool church. We're a loving church, aren't we? As long as you attend, we won't make a big deal about fornication or adultery. Or incest. Oh, now that's drawing the line, Rob. Okay. Adultery is one thing. Fornication is another. But incest, we won't tolerate that. That's where we'd... Really? God draws a line way back at committing adultery, you see? He draws a line back at fornication. Sexual relationship between a person that's not married, you see? The line gets drawn. We put a big higher standard on incest because we look at that. Oh, that's sick. That's not right. In God's eyes, either is having sex before you get married. You see what I'm saying? So here, you know, we look at this and you know, the church is saying, well, you know, sex with your stepmom. I mean, hey, we're a modern church trying to be relevant. We want people to be comfortable. You know, love the sinner, you know. And so Paul refers to that as, look at how puffed up you are. Look at the way you're behaving here. What in the world, basically, Paul would be saying, what, to translate it to Rob lingo, what in the world is wrong with you idiots? You know? Rather than being proud of your acceptance, you should have a broken heart. And that's what the word mourn literally means. Okay? The word mourn here is a very, very strong word. When I saw that, I circled. Sometimes I'll just circle words and then I'll look them up. And here's what it means. It means to lament or to wail in tears. To experience deep sorrow like you would for the death of a loved one. To be brokenhearted as you would for a great loss. So you understand what it's like if you've ever lost someone close to you. It hurts. Your heart gets broken. And so this is what Paul is saying. You guys shouldn't be talking about how loving you are and accepting you are. Your heart should be broken. There should be a wailing going on within your own soul. Instead of bragging about your tolerance when you're watching a loved one poison themselves to death, knowing that it's going to cause their spiritual death, your heart should be broken in a million pieces. You see that what Paul is after here, what he's driving this point home. Furthermore, Paul would say, this man who is now infected needs to be removed from your fellowship. Oh, this is where it gets real sticky. This is where it gets very, very difficult. But understand, what Paul is referring to here is kind of a medical term. He needs to be isolated. You know, did you guys hear, you know, I think it was last year, that guy that had tuberculosis got on the airplane, remember that? And he knew that he had it. Gets on the airplane. What did they do with everybody on that airplane? Isolate. They took the guy, they did tests on everybody. They didn't just let him go out into the public. They isolated them, they did their tests, they took the guy, they put him in confinement. They want to find out what's going on. And that's kind of what Paul is saying. The man is sick. Why are you not putting him into isolation? Why are you not dealing with him? Why is your heart not broken over this? Well, but Paul, he's a really nice guy. But Paul is saying, I don't care how nice he is, put him in isolation. That needs to take place. So I want you to notice something else here. Notice that Paul makes no reference to the woman. Did you catch that? Interesting. Why isn't he dealing with a woman also? Well, I'll give you a couple of my ideas, because I believe that that's why in chapter 6 you're going to see a total change. More than likely, she isn't even a part of the church. She may not even be a believer, okay? She might not even be a believer, because if she was a Christian and if she was a believer, he would be dealing with her sin also. But since she may be on the outside, Paul does a whole other section on this, or a separate section on this, about what to do with those that are on the outside, and we'll deal with that later on in the chapter. So, sin's now on the table. The true response should have been mourning. So now what? Okay, now what happens? What do we do with this? What is the action that needs to be taken? Now that you know about it, what are we going to do? It's time to make a decision. So notice what he says in verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, in parentheses, as though I were present, I've already judged him who has done this deed. In the name, you might want to circle that word, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the tough one, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And verse 5 is where many Christians go, what did he just say? What's that all about? Are you serious? What's that? You know, and many people skip that one and say, I don't understand it, so I'm going to blow it off. I don't want to understand it, but we need to deal with it. Let's talk about this. Paul's basically saying, all right, now that you know about it, let's do something about it. Don't look the other way. Don't try to sweep it under the carpet. Don't justify it because you might like this person. They're really nice. They happen to be a good friend or whatever. We need to do something about it. The first thing that Paul says is we need to make a judgment concerning the sinner. In other words, is this a sin that can be backed up by the Word of God? So therein is a key element. You can't just, you know, because someone drives a, you know, I don't want to pick on any, a Maserati, because I know none of you have one of those, okay? Because the moment I say one that you have, I know what that does, okay? This is for you Cadillac drivers. You're sitting there going, oh, I better get rid of the caddy now. No, not, okay, because you happen to own a Maserati. Countach, butterfly doors, okay? Because, not that I know anything about them, but, you know, just, okay, so where am I? I was just going 180 down the Autobahn. So now that we know, we need to make a judgment that can be backed up with the Word, not just an opinion, not just, if you will, targeting someone that with an expectation, okay? We now know it's a sin. We need to make a judgment, okay? Now, I know what many people say, but Rob, well, I thought we aren't supposed to judge. Oh, yes, we are. Paul's going to deal with that here. You know, we probably won't get to it today, but we are to judge. And we have then other people that say, well, where's the love? We are to love. We are to judge and we are to love. But how we do this is with a motive of love in how we deal with this, okay? Because we love, we must act. Not because we love, we must accept and turn the other way and sweep it under the carpet and pretend that it's not there. You understand the difference? Because we love, we must choose to act. So let me throw a question at you. Will it be easy? Probably not. Let me say this. 99.9% of the time, it's not. Okay? But it must be done. Action must be taken. And I will tell you, radical action. In fact, interestingly enough, Jesus himself even said, you know, if you're a man that looks at a woman to lust for her in his eye, what does he say to do? Pluck it out. Where's the love? If his hand causes him to sin, what are you supposed to do? Now, did Jesus mean that literally? No, because as I've told you guys before, if that were literally what he was saying, I would be a stump. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about. All right. You know, he's referring to deal with it radically. Take a radical, painful decision. This is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. It's going to affect him, but his soul will be saved. Okay? You know that. So you guys be calling me Stumpy right now. So in the context, Paul tells them, I want you to deliver the sinner over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So what does that mean? What exactly does this mean? In the context that we are dealing with here, in the area of church discipline, it means remove him from the fellowship. Remove that person from the local congregation, the church. Take him after he's been confronted and after he is now willfully saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. They are to be removed, literally, cut this person off who has been confronted and refuses to repent. Deal with them out of the body. Take them out of the body, you see. And so this is different than a person that, you know, you don't just walk up to someone that you find out is in sin and say, that's it, I'm telling Rob, you're out of here. No, confrontation needs to take place. Matthew 18 needs to be followed. Several different confrontations will be involved in this process, you see. But here's why Paul tells them, because see, what people have a struggle with is, but wait a minute, isn't the best place for that person in the church? Not necessarily. And let me tell you why. There is safety in numbers. You understand that. When a church is functioning in a healthy manner, it is a blessing to be a part of, isn't it? Now, I've been a part of unhealthy churches. And I've been a part of a healthy church. I would say you guys are a very healthy place here. But when a church is healthy, where there's prayer, where the word is being taught, people are in love with the Lord, they're in love with each other, when love is genuinely taking place, man, that is that's a great blessing to be a part of that. It is there that protection is, there is safety there is comfort, there is love. And I can tell you, when you experience a healthy church, you can tell the difference. Because you can walk into a place and say, these people love each other. They love the Lord and they love each other. This is healthy. There's a balance between the word and worship and prayer, you see. Now, a Christian then, to be removed from that healthy environment that we call the church, for a Christian to be removed from that, many people say, but how could that be good for them? Isn't it here where they should be, where, you know, they can receive the love and all of that? Well, you see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Apart from the church, outside of the safety and the love and the correction and the teaching, a person's a sitting duck. Now, I can tell you this from personal experience, okay? I know what it's like. I've never been kicked out of a church or removed, you know, literally. Because usually, let me tell you this, usually it never gets to this place. Usually a person who's in sin, and once they've been confronted once, they remove themselves. Because they don't want to, you know, sit there and take that. But then every once you got a prideful one, or you got a blind one who thinks, I'm not doing anything wrong, you see? And so when those kind of things happen, the amazing thing that can happen is to remove a person from the care and the safety of the church and let the wolves come in and bite and munch and trash a person. Now, I know that sounds radical. I know that sounds very, you know, well, but wow, what are you talking about? You mean to let him get chewed up, to take somebody out of the safety of the church, put him out here and let, you know, Satan send his little wolves in, chew him up? How could that be good for a person? Oh, you got your bookmark here. Turn to the left with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. I told you guys it would be a tough one. We'll break it in half. We'll do the next part next week. But I want to show you something. You're in Luke chapter 22. Remember this section? The disciples just talked about how great they were. They just had the Passover meal where Jesus taught them about humility and servanthood. And then they're talking about how great they are. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like me and my brothers. And then we get into verse 31. Excuse me. And the Lord said, Simon, Indeed, look, check this out. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. You know what the word sifting means? Wheat that's being sifted, they take it, it gets crushed first, then they take it, they put it in a big pile, they put a sifting fork into it, they throw it up into the air, let the wind blow away all the chaff, and all the good grain comes down, the heavier stuff comes down, and they do it over and over repeatedly. Whoa, boom, get broken up, getting trashed, you see? So when Jesus says, you know, Satan's been asking for you that he may sift you as wheat, he didn't go, sifting like wheat, no big deal, I think I can handle that. What's the big deal? I mean, but when he understood, because he'd seen it happen, what do you sift me like wheat? We'll translate it. How about this? Satan has been asking for you that he may chew you up like a wolf. Okay? That makes a little more sense to us, doesn't it? Because we've seen that happen to, you know, that he may be like a coyote in Ramona. Okay? That helps us, right? You guys have seen all those signs on the mailboxes, right? Lost cat. I Mari and I really want to put a little note there that says, he's not lost, we know right where he is. But we don't do that. Because we love animals. We better keep going or I'm in big trouble here, okay? But look at what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Watch this. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Peter, Satan's been asking for you, but I prayed for you because I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not, you know, Peter was dealing with the issue of pride and arrogance in his life. No, I'll never let that happen to you. Peter, I need to let you go out and get chewed up a little bit because that pride needs to be dealt with. So Satan's been asking for you. I'm going to let it happen, Peter. And when you've returned, after you've been chewed up a little bit and after you've come to the realization that you're nothing, that I am everything, when you've returned from that thrashing, you're going to be a different man, Peter. And then I want you to encourage your brothers. You get the picture? Jesus did not save Peter from this. In fact, what he did is Satan came, I want Peter. And Jesus probably said, well, the guy is full of pride, but I need him. He's going to start the early church. He's going to be one of the leaders in the early church. And as long as there's this pride and this arrogance and this stubbornness and this blindness in his life, he can never be used. Satan, you can have him. Chew him up. Trash him. I'm going to let you have him for a season. But Jesus did pray. What did he pray for? That your faith should not fail. That in the midst of all of this, somewhere in the midst of it, you're going to realize, this isn't where I belong. I need to be back over here. Only now he's going to be a different man. You see? And so this is what, you know, he is talking about. Now, many people say, wow, that's severe, Rob. Yes, it is. But we need to understand it's a very, very important factor. So what is the goal then in this particular passage of this severe discipline? That Peter will be changed, transformed, and then brought back in as a useful vessel in the body of Christ. You see? And so here, back in the book of 1 Corinthians, the goal is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the goal then is repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In other words, that he would get his heart right with the Lord for his eternal destination to be correct. So then we would say, if or when a person truly does repent, then we need to welcome him back to the safety of the church. So this is where it can sometimes get a little bit difficult, you know, because, hey, you know, this guy sinned and I called him on it. If he repents, then we need to be accepting. Then we need to say, right on, bro, that's awesome. Not to say, well, I'm going to hang on to that knife that's in your back, and every once in a while, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to twist it again. Okay? We need to be very, very careful here. And this is where it gets difficult. So let me ask you another question. What is the evidence of true repentance? To repent means to change directions. I am going this direction in a lifestyle of sin. I get convicted and I turn back to the Lord, and I drop what I'm doing, that sin that I'm involved in, and I run back to the Lord. That's what true repentance literally means. That should be the very first evidence of a person that you know this person needs to now, I need to come alongside of this person. Because think about this. Suppose that someone comes to you and says, you know, here's the deal. I've got this girlfriend that, you know, I'm just set her up with a nice apartment and we got a great thing going. And you look at the guy and say, but dude, you're married. What are you doing? And he says, well, I know, but you know, God wants me to be happy. I've heard that one. And so you say, but bro, that's the sin of adultery and you need to repent. And that person walks away and says, I don't care what you say. You're an idiot. You're old-fashioned, or some of the other things that Peter, you know, said to us earlier. You're outdated. You're a dinosaur. This is what I want. And so they walk off and they continue in that sin. Now, what if 2 weeks later the guy calls you up and says, you know what, bro, you're right. It was wrong of me to be doing what I was doing. I am married, and I shouldn't have been doing that. And so I want to ask you to forgive me. The first question you need to ask that person is, have you broke it off with this girl? But if he says, well, no, I haven't done that. I mean, you know, for crying out loud, I don't want her to get hurt. And, you know, that's something that I'm going to work on. Then that ain't true repentance, is it? True repentance says, I need to cut this off because it's sin. I'm a married man and this is wrong. And when that guy calls you up and says, listen, what you said was right, I've cut that relationship off. It hurt like crazy. I've plucked out my eye. My hand is cut off. I'm bleeding. I need some help. I don't know what to do. I need your help to tell my wife. Now, that's a different story, you see? Because now you have a man that has clearly shown a change of direction. You see the difference? Okay. Secondly, I would say that, you know, when we're looking at someone that's truly repented, and this is an amazing thing, King David in Psalm 51, and you can write this down next to your section right here, verse 3. Psalm 51, 17, David knew, and he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, when someone has truly recognized their sin, there will be a brokenness, there will be a humility about them. Not a proud, puffed up thing. We should be able to see humility. That a person will say, I'll do whatever it takes to make it right. And then when you give them, you know, some steps on what to do, they begin to do it. Now, if you give a person to say, well, you understand, you need to cut this off. Oh, well, dude, isn't there another way around this? That's not true brokenness. A person that is truly repentant, there will be brokenness. There will be a contrite heart. They will be willing to do whatever it takes to make things right with those people that they've hurt. And then, you know, we need to let that go, as I said earlier. And then I would say the final thing is we need time. Time to observe. Time to prove ourselves. Time to see if a person really has changed. And I know some people say, but Rob, that's a little bit radical, don't you think? No, the world calls it parole. See, we look at it, someone who's on parole. Well, they need to be on parole. Somebody needs to watch them for a while. Make sure they don't commit the crime again. And we want that. In the legal system, but then within the body of Christ, when someone has committed a grievous sin, we don't want to, you know, put someone on parole, so to speak. Isn't that interesting? And it needs to take place. And so, now this is, in total opposition, and I have to quit. This is in total opposition of a person who is confronted with their sin, and they say, no, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm still praying. You know, I'm happy. You know, everything's good for me. You know, yeah, okay. You know, the leadership over at Calvary Chapel didn't accept me, but I'm going to another church that does. So everything's fine. Let me just tell you something point blank. I don't care what a person says. There is no way that a person who is in sin and they've been confronted with it will ever be happy in that condition. A Christian. Okay, and therein is an interesting dilemma. If the person really is not a believer, then they will suffer no conviction. But here's the deal. Why can I say that with absolute certainty? Been there, number one. Number two, if you're truly one of God's kids, do you think he's going to let you get comfortable in your sin? When he loves you so much, he's not going to say, okay, Rob, well, hey, you know, you got this girlfriend, and so you're going to sleep with her, and you're going to have this, fornicacious relationship. Listen, I'm a loving God. You're a pretty good guy, so I'm just going to have fun. Do you think that that's the way that a loving, just Father in heaven is going to be? He's going to say, Rob, you are going to be miserable. You want to know how I know that? Been there. Some of you may have also. He doesn't let his kids get comfortable in sin. Never, ever. And one other important issue that we'll have to get into next week, because we need to finish. I had you circle the word, the name, and we'll finish that up next week, okay? But here you see why this is such a difficult subject. But here's the deal. Have I ever had to do this? Yes. Is it hard? Absolutely. You can ask Mari, I've spent many sleepless nights before I have had to do these kind of things. You know when it's serious, when I don't want to eat. And before I've had to deal with, you know, people that I love and that I care about, and I know that this step needs to be taken. One of the hardest things as a pastor or as leadership, as a Christian, that I have ever had to do. And it is not easy. It goes against every feeling and emotion that we have as human beings. You see? But we must choose to obey God rather than obey our feelings and our emotions. We must be in obedience to God, because if not, then as Paul is saying to that church in Corinth, whose sin is now greater? You got a guy in your church that you're not dealing with, so your sin is just as bad as his because you're not dealing with it. Ooh, that hurts. You see? And so, an amazing passage. But yet, I want you to see this, that it is because of love. Because I loved my children when they were little ones. And they were going to run out into the street. Did I just say, hey, have fun, you guys. 18-wheeler coming at you, but hey, I'm an accepting, loving father. I don't want to do anything to hurt your little feelings. What did you do as a parent? You know, pull them out. You know, pull. What are you doing? Don't run out in front of cars. You get yourself killed. Why did we do that? Because we wanted to spoil their fun? Of getting ran over by a Mack? No. We did it because we said, I love you. I care about you. I want what's best for you. A brother that's in sin is the same thing. They're running out in front of a truck. They're getting ready to get smacked. And because we love, we have to confront. You see the difference? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this difficult passage. I pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom. That if there's someone in our life right now, Lord, that we know we need to deal with, that we know that we need to take some of these necessary steps, Lord, would you give us your strength? Give us your wisdom and your power. And Lord, maybe it's us. Maybe we're sitting here today and you're confronting us through the teaching of this particular passage. May we repent and run quickly back to you. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.